Well, good morning again. It's good to see everybody today. Obviously, things are going to be a bit different than what we had anticipated this morning. And so, if as John mentioned earlier, we're going to wrestle together as a body of faith this morning on behalf of our brother and sister. And so, to do that, it's really quite striking that a sermon series that we've planned out for weeks at a time would lead us to the text that we have this morning that I do absolutely believe is meant for today. And so I hope that you feel the same way when we're done. And so for that to happen, I want to read to you something really quickly and kind of use it as an opportunity to meditate upon the greater scheme of things in the midst of the things that plague us, the things that we struggle with, the things we wrestle with, particularly right now in the midst of Joe and Sarah's own struggle. It's got to be true of all of us. All of us have something in our life that we wrestle and struggle with. At least we should. That there's always something that Jesus points us to in the midst of that, which the text will bear out this morning, and it's called joy. And so I want to read something from a little booklet of meditations, devotions, the Puritans. Meditation that is called Valley of Vision. Let me read this to you. O Christ, all thy ways of mercy tend to an end in my delight. Thou didst weep, sorrow, suffer, that I might rejoice. For my joy thou hast sent the comforter, multiplied thy promises, shown me my future happiness, and given me a living fountain. Thou art preparing joy for me and me for joy. I pray for joy, wait for joy, long for joy. Give me more than I can hold, desire, or think of. Measure out to me my times and degrees of joy at my work, business, duties. If I weep at night, give me joy in the morning. Let me rest in the thought of thy love, pardon for sin, my title to heaven, my future unspotted state. I am unworthy a recipient of thy grace. I often disesteem your blood and slight thy love, but can in repentance draw water from the wells of thy joyous forgiveness. Let my heart leap towards the eternal Sabbath, where the work of redemption, sanctification, preservation, glorification is finished and perfected forever, where thou wilt rejoice over me with joy. There is no joy like the joy of heaven, for in that state are no sad divisions, unchristian quarrels, contentions, evil designs, weariness, hunger, cold, sadness, sin, suffering, persecutions, toils of duty. O healthful place where none are sick, O happy land where all are kings, O holy assembly where all are priests, how free a state where none are servants except to thee. Bring me speedily to the land of joy. God, where we know not, teach us. Where God, we have not, give us. And where we are not, make us. We trust that you're going to do that, Lord. It's in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this morning, the text really drives us to the appropriate response to the sorrows of this life. If you've been with us for a while, let me just kind of give you a little bit of background on this. And Mike, when he read the text from John chapter 12, kind of alluded to it. John gives us Jesus' life, and in the first several chapters, Jesus' ministry is very public. It's out there for the whole world to see. And then at Palm Sunday, if you will, there in chapter 12, we see a transition in Jesus' ministry. He moves from a more public ministry to more private ministry, focusing on the 12, really trying to encourage them and make them and challenge them and teach them to be the foundation for what would be the church in the days to come. And so it's fitting that we also find ourselves on Palm Sunday in the midst of this text, because if you jump back to chapter 12, verse 13 particularly, here's what we find people saying of Jesus. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And jump down to 15. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming." What king is coming? Who comes in the name of the Lord, and why? That's the question all of us are wanting an answer to, whether or not we frame it that way or not. Is there, every one of us is longing for something to be fixed. I think we can all look inside ourselves and we can say, something's not right. I mean, can we all agree to that? Beyond even the momentary circumstances we're dealing with today, can we just all agree for a minute that we're all kind of in that place? Some way, some shape, or form. We've dealt with this. We've seen this. We can't get away from it. It's on TV. It's in the news. It's in our relationships. It's in our jobs. It's in our families. It's in our marriages. It's everywhere we see this brokenness. And we're longing for a king to come who's going to be the better king, the king that's going to make all things right, a superhero, if you will. We're all looking for a superhero, aren't we? Someone who's stronger than Superman, you know, more of an Avenger than Batman. You know, stick whatever superhero you want to in that line. But we're all looking for that. Romans 8:18, which Joe mentioned last week, also kind of gives us a little bit of a picture here. It says in verse, pick up right here in 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." All of that's going to come to bear here in this text, because Jesus, when he moves from his private to his private ministry, he's going to begin to focus on some very specific things. He's going to begin to focus on, you know, hey, here's, you know, one, you are going to be a distinctive community, so love one another. Serve one another. Wash each other's feet. You are going to be betrayed, and some of you will betray me. Some of you will run from me. Nevertheless, I love you, and I'm sending the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to take you to a whole nother level of ministry and life and mission and vision for your life. As long as you're yoked to the true vine, this is my scattered thoughts here as we look through the last little bit of teaching Jesus has for his disciples. He says, but as you yoke yourself to me, remember this, the world's going to hate you because you yoke to me. That's Jesus' promise to all of us. And that hatred comes in lots of different forms. Sometimes it's literally, you know, powers and kingdoms and political spheres, but sometimes it's just death. Sometimes it's pain. Sometimes it's suffering. Sometimes it's sickness. The world hates us because the curse, the world's under the curse, and we ourselves live in it. He says the only response to that hatred is love. You will go on mission. You will go and you'll tell the world the great love of the Savior. You will go and tell them about the superhero's work, if you will. And to do that, God's going to send the Holy Spirit to you to empower you, teach you, and to help you glorify God. All of that sets the stage for these last few words he has for them. And I'm going to read them. And then we're going to get to the central point of this text. And I'm just going to go ahead and say it for you. It's joy. But notice where the joy comes from. Okay? Verse 16, chapter 16. "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while you will see me." Now, let me just kind of explain a little bit as we go through here. That automatically throws some questions in my mind. A little while you will see me, and in a little while you won't see me, and then now you will see me. You know, to me, there's at least two questions that arise from that. One is, what are you talking about? And two is, what's going to be the implications of that? How is that going to hit me? What does that mean for us, those who follow Christ? And so, for the first question, it's really only two possibilities. Okay, he's leaving in his death on the cross. He's coming back in his resurrection, right? That's one possibility. Second possibility is he's going to ascend to the Father a few days later than that, right? 40 days later, right? He's going to ascend to the Father after his resurrection. And one day, yet to be revealed, Jesus will come back and take home his bride. So it's got to be one of those two things, or maybe both. And I think the disciples here in verse 17 and 18 actually kind of give us a clue, have the same track of thought there. So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is it that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And then again, a little while, you will see me." And that's a very, very, very important word here. And it's in black. If you have a red letter Bible, it's in black. Okay, "Because I am going to the Father." What does he mean by these things? So they were saying, what does he mean, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. So we're not alone in the questions, right? I mean, can we all agree that it's okay to struggle, it's okay to question, it's okay to have questions of the Scriptures? We should be asking questions of it and asking God to give us the answers to it. And even his disciples, the people who are closest to him, don't quite understand what he's talking about. But I think in the midst of their questions, we get a clue as to what Jesus is ultimately, because Jesus is going to answer their question here in just a second. We get a clue as to what Jesus is talking about in a little while. Because look at that word "and," there's really two questions there. They're trying to combine them, but there's really two questions there. One is, they're asking, what does he mean by a little while? And then the other side, they're saying, well, then he's also been talking about going to the Father. So are these two connected? Are these two ideas connected? And the answer is yes, and the answer is no. Okay? In fact, I'm going to tell you right up front that I think he's talking about both. I think he's talking about both leaving on the cross, dying on the cross, and being resurrected. And I think he's actually talking about ascending to the Father and coming back one day. Because I think only in understanding this in both those wells do we understand the full weight of God's joy that he brings us in Christ. I'll explain that as we go along, okay? So here Jesus, he knows that they're asking these questions. Verse 19, Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this not what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy, or will give way to joy." Let me stop right there. So Jesus answers them, and I think he's answering the first question. And I think he's answering it, yeah, it's going to be in my death and resurrection. I think he's being very clear about that. And I think he's talking about the momentary sorrow, for at least a moment, he's talking about the momentary sorrow, that they're going to weep and they're going to be crushed because of what's about to happen. And he says, you are going to weep and you're going to lament, but the world will rejoice. And I think it's because we know the world will rejoice that we're talking about him dying on the cross. Because I think that's the only visible sign the world will rejoice in. They want him dead. The world wants Christ dead. We've seen it already in Jesus' final discourse here, final words. They want him dead. And so now they're happy. When he dies, they are going to be ecstatic because he's dead. And they're going to think they can wave the victory flag. We know better, right? We know better. And Jesus even says, you know better. You may not know it now, but you will. You will be sorrowful. So your sorrow is real. Don't discount that. It's meant to be experienced. It's meant to be felt. It's meant to be wrestled with. But your sorrow will give way to joy. Are you following this idea here, how Jesus is answering this question? And so to me, the picture that comes to life for me there is, if you know anything about the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, all that stuff, if you've never seen the movie, kind of goes, and I'm going to go ahead and give it away. If you haven't, sorry, you should have read it by now. Aslan, the lion, is a great hero. He's the Christ figure, right? But which demands a price, payment, satisfaction for Edmund's treason against Aslan. She demands it. In fact, she says the law bears the demand. They said the law says it must be fulfilled. Aslan says, "You're right." So Aslan goes with the witch into the tent and he strikes a deal with her. His life for Edmund's, one of the young princes. And then the next scene you see is Aslan walking to the stone sacrifice area, whatever we'll call it. All of the demons and all of the people who hate him, the embodiment of hate for Aslan, the Christ figure. And they're celebrating. He's finally, they're going to get their victory, they think. Susan and Lucy are watching away. They don't know. I mean, he knows they're there, of course. But they're watching this all go down. And in their hearts, they're crying, they're weeping, and they don't know how to handle it. And she strikes the final blow, doesn't she? The witch. And she takes Aslan's life. After a lot of torture, of course. Jesus says, you will weep and you will lament because the world's going to rejoice. But the beautiful thing is the next morning, at least in the movie, of course for us it's 3 days later, something very different happens, doesn't it? They're asleep on his dead body, Susan and Lucy, the princesses. Anguish has filled their soul and heart. They don't know how to react to it. And they finally get up and say, well, we got to go back. The battle's going on. So they walk, and all of a sudden an earthquake hits, and they look behind him, and there he is in his full glory. Glorified body stands Aslan. But your sorrow will give way to joy. So he does talk about an immediate joy there. An immediate joy. We're going to talk about this, but he's also going to talk about this joy is not just for, it's not just for this time. It's for a much greater sorrow that's been going on in the world since the fall. And look at verse 21. So when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. In other words, birth is not fun. I don't know a woman here that says, I really love giving birth. You know? And I can tell you the 14 or so hour ordeal my wife and I went through. My wife went through, not me. My wife went through. As I sat helplessly aside in a quarter cradling myself. Because I didn't know what to do for her. We went in at 6 o'clock, I think, in the morning. Is that right? Hoping things were going to happen. And 9:30 that night, we give birth to Judson. And so look, just have that in the back of your mind. So when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. Every woman in this room knows exactly what that's talking about, don't you? You know that there's something euphoric that happens in that moment. All the pain goes away. I was talking to some of our ladies in our youth ministry and said, I don't want to have kids. That just seems so unbearable to have children. Yeah. Right now you think that, but you don't know the joy when that baby comes. You don't. And I'm a husband, and I can't know that fully, but I know the expression of my wife's face when Judson and Asher and Caleb were born. And every husband who was in that room with their wives knows it too. And he says, keep on reading here. So she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy of that human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. So now the joy kind of shifts a little bit. It's no longer in that present, immediate situation where they see this, but he's talking about something much greater here, I think, because this picture of a woman giving birth is all over Scripture. Genesis 3, 16, the curse that is laid on a woman, it says she will have pain in childbirth. That's part of the curse. But that picture is all through the Scriptures. And you get to Romans 8, where we read a few minutes ago, and all creation has been waiting for redemption in the pains of childbirth. We're waiting for the conclusion of all this sorrow and all this pain. It's been there. It's been written in our hearts since the beginning, since the fall. And so Jesus answers the second question, because I am going to the Father. Because that's a very distinct difference. He's going to the Father now, and because everything he said up until what Joe's been teaching on the last few weeks and John's been teaching on the last few weeks is when he goes to the Father, certain things are going to happen, right? The Holy Spirit's coming, namely. In his word, it's not ironic because he's the comforter. And Joe talked about last week, he's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to teach us all things. He's going to glorify the Son. And so when we go to the Father, that's a very different thing that happens that doesn't happen in Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus is paying the penalty for our sin, rises, teaches again for a few days, and then goes to the Father. And the Father, at that moment, a few days later, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes, right? Marks a big difference in what God's people are at that point. And so I think what we see in this passage, let me just keep on walking through it here. And the reason I believe that is not just what we just read here and that using this whole childbirth imagery here, but look in verse 23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me, Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So all of a sudden we're talking about the Father's in the picture here. Well, the problem with that is that we have no connection to the Father outside of Christ. And Christ must stand at the right hand of the Father, being our advocate and our mediator. And that doesn't happen until he sends to the Father. Amen? So he's talking about his ascension here. And in order to have access to the Father, what do we have to do? Go in Christ's name. We have access to the Father perfectly and finally. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So in other words, the reason for your death and suffering and pain is joy. You know, how many of you guys have ever gotten a diamond? I remember when I went shopping for Amanda's diamond for her wedding, for her engagement ring. And by the way, she sent me pictures on email about what kind of ring she wanted. Was that normal? I'm not sure. Are women allowed to do that? Okay. Anyway, I'm clueless, so I'm glad she did, because I had no idea what cut diamonds were or anything. So I went and talked to this guy that's in our dad, who owned a jewelry shop, and he pulled out the diamond. And do you know when they bring out the diamond, they bring it out on a velvet black, generally, cushion, right? You know why they do that? So that you can see the brilliance of it. So that you can see the beauty of it. Right? Same thing for joy. The reason Jesus presents joy on the backdrop of pain and suffering is because you don't know joy until you've seen it on the backdrop of suffering and sorrow. Keep on reading. And so he says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, again, that same picture, and I do not say that you will ask I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Okay, Jesus is not just like playing some kind of hocus pocus thing here with God, between us and God. God really loves us. The Father really, really loves us. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world. I'm going to the Father. And I love his disciples' response because it's so stupid. Excuse me. It really is. And it so embodies what we're at sometimes in our ignorance and sometimes our pride and arrogance. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And I love Jesus' response. Jesus is like, he's a smart aleck. I love smart alecks. I do. Jesus says, do you now believe? Are you serious? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each of to his own home, and will leave me alone. In other words, you're going to run a scared. You don't have a clue yet. Your understanding is not the key to your belief. My suffering is the key to your belief. Look what he says. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. Not in your belief, not in your understanding, but in me. My finished work, my accomplishment on the cross. In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus brings them right back to your joy in me, and their response is not going to be because you somehow or another figured out how to put sentences together. Your joy in me is going to be rooted in the fact that when pain comes and sorrow comes, your response will be distinctively different than the rest of the world's. It will be you'll turn to Christ in joy, because he has satisfied the penalty for death. And we're going to look at that next week in the resurrection, of course. And I don't want to give it all away, but I think you know where we're going to go. And so as I've been thinking through that, I want to quickly run through some things before we get to the Lord's Supper this morning. Because I think we've got to see some things here that are very practical in nature for us to really understand the weight and the depth of the joy here, and particularly in times that we as a church, the opportunity we as a church have now. And so I have two aspects of gospel-generated joy. And I put that word in here, gospel-generated joy, because gospel-generated joy is very different than normal happiness or normal worldly joy. In fact, you need the gospel to generate real joy. Okay? So the words are very intentional there. But there's two aspects that we've seen in this passage. One is, there's an immediate joy. There's an immediate joy that happens in the midst of this. And when Jesus has been walking with these disciples for some 3 years now, and they're close, they're tight, he's invested with them. They've weeped together, they've laughed together, they've done everything together. And here all they're going to see is this best friend, if you will, is going to die and suffer. And he says to them, you will weep and you will lament. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And like I've already said, joy shines brightest on the backdrop of sorrow. And joy is meant for us and promised to us right now. And it's for our taking in Christ. No matter what circumstances are there in front of us. And this is the message we need to tell each other when we go through these times. This is the distinctive difference between the body of Christ versus any other community out there. So we're not talking about some surface-level Americanized pursuit of happiness that seeks to cover over those hard parts of the pains of life. God intends for us to have joy. Now, let me read a couple of verses to you. Psalm 4:7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. You have put. It's happened. It's done. You have put that joy in my heart. God is faithful. It's immediate. 21:6. You make him glad with joy of your presence. 43:4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And you know what the context of almost all those psalms are we just read? David's pain. David's sin. David's brokenness. And so James 1:2 helps bring it together, doesn't it? Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Can I say I had a sermon written Thursday before Joe and Sarah went to the... Did I tell you that? Isn't our God good? Westminster Confession pulls it all together. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Means to us glorifying God is our joy in Him. So joy is immediate. Joy then, too, is continual. It's a continual joy. We sang the song, Revelation of Jesus Christ song this morning, my absolute favorite song right now out there, because it speaks so truly of where we are all at, isn't it? There's a day coming, though, when Christ will wipe away every tear from every eye, and death will be no more. And so when we say joy has got to continue, we are going to walk in light of our future redemption. There's a redemption now, but there's a redemption to come that's more full, more complete. And he says we're going to walk in light of that. That's what it means when we say terms like we're going to live and practice the gospel. We're walking in light of the finished work of Jesus, knowing that what is right now will not always be. There is a new heavens and a new earth coming. We live in light of our new position before the Father because of the work of Jesus. We live in light of His righteousness. We live in His righteousness, or rightness of Christ, not by our own rightness or righteousness. We live assured of our security in Christ. We turn to Jesus in joy when we sin. Repentance. We flee legalism because it's futile. We preach to ourselves the gospel as much as we preach to others the gospel. We rehearse the gospel daily. That's what it means to continue in this joy. So that's the two aspects. I did that pretty good, about 6 minutes. That's good. You should be happy. We got 7 more points, though. All right, so the nature of gospel-generated joy, though, because then this is going to be really quick. I do promise that. The nature of gospel-generated joy. Because we got two aspects of it, but we got to understand there was just so many things as I was reading this text and studying it that God was just throwing at me. The Holy Spirit was just throwing at me. I was like, it would be a shame not to try to collect these thoughts, just even if they're just independent, standalone thoughts that might just be helpful for the body. So I hope that you feel the same way. And whatever sticks, sticks. And let me tell you, if you're going to community group tonight, find out what sticks and talk about it. Okay? Our joy, number one, is birthed in the midst of sorrow. We've already talked about that. There is an unbreakable bond between suffering and joy. Hebrews 12:2. If you're familiar with Hebrews 12:2, here's what it says. I'll start in verse 1. Therefore, since we have surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Right hand of the throne of God. So our joy is birthed in the midst of sorrow. John Piper and Matt Chandler, you hear us talk about those guys quite a bit if you're close to us, and these guys are probably some of the more visible Christian leaders who suffered well. And John Piper had a pretty severe cancer about 4 years ago, and he's been clear of that for a while. And Matt Chandler, about 2 years ago, fell over in a seizure on Thanksgiving Day from a massive brain tumor in his head. Malignant. It wasn't metastasized, or whatever that word is, where it means it was scattering into the brain, so it's not good. He went under the most aggressive treatment of chemotherapy that you can possibly go through. But here's the beauty of that. Both of the men were prepared to die. And here's both their words, and summed up, I've heard them both say, as I've read articles and heard them preach and teach over the last couple of years, here's what they said. Don't waste your sorrow. Don't waste your suffering. Because in the suffering, you get more joy than you can ever possibly imagine. Second, our joy has no end. We've talked about that. Verse 22 there, it says, you know, our joy will never end. Three, our joy is rooted in renewed relationship with the Father. Verse 23, it says right there, I will say to you whatever you ask in the Father's name. When Jesus goes to sit at the right hand of the Father, our relationship with the Father is renewed. It's reconnected. It's promised, and it's there. It's what we've been longing for. What we've been groaning for since the fall. A renewed right relationship with the Father. Ecclesiastes is a great picture of this as well. If you know anything about Solomon, Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and basically Ecclesiastes is this. He said, I am going to go pursue every end possible that might bring joy and satisfaction. And so he ventured down every one of those paths of finding satisfaction in money, power, sex, whatever. And every one of those ends, he comes back in Ecclesiastes and says, they were dead ends. He says, the joy is not there, because what we know in this is that the joy is in Jesus to the Father. A renewed relationship with the Father. Four, our joy is strengthened by our relationship with the Father. Here's what it says. I love what it says here. Ask, and you will receive. Why? That your joy may be full. So here's how I kind of wrote it down. Ask, who am I supposed to ask? The Father. How? In Jesus' name. Why? Because your joy, my joy, has the potential to empty, and Father has the power to fill it up. Five, our joy in Christ is the means to experiencing the Father's love. Verse 27, it says here, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So in other words, many of us struggle with this idea, does God love me? I feel like God's always angry with me. But in Christ, nothing could be further from the truth. Christ has met the full demands of the law. He has met the full demands for our sin. And Christ and God cannot be more happy with you and me under the banner of Christ. Never can. So joy is in Christ as a means to experiencing the Father's love. 6, our joy is not dependent on our performance or intellect. We talked about the disciples and their response there. And so the disciples, you know, they kind of feel like they're kind of walking along clueless most of the time when they're listening to Jesus teach. And like, what? What's he? What? My head hurts. And all of a sudden, they feel like, okay, wait a minute, we're coming to the completion of things. We're walking with this guy for 3 years. Things are starting to make sense to us. And, oh yeah, okay, now I'm getting it, Jesus. I understand now. I understand. And Jesus wants them to clearly understand in this moment, your joy is not going to be dependent on your performance or your intellect or your ability to understand. And here's something I just want to caution us, because sometimes our inoculation, this is for us, to the things of Jesus can cause us to miss Jesus altogether. That's a dangerous place for us in the church. We can be inoculated to the things of Jesus without ever really seeing Jesus himself. And Jesus would have them know, don't get lost in the sauce. Don't, just because you've got this newfound understanding, and that's great, please, good thinking is paramount to the Christian life. It's good. You shouldn't learn how to think. But know that that's not the means to your joy. Your performance and intellect is not the means to your joy. And Jesus says here at the very end, we mentioned it a minute ago, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. Not anything else, in Christ. Why? Because in the world you'll have tribulation. But I've overcome the world. And that leads us to the last point. Our joy is sustained in trial and sorrow by the conquering Christ. When we begin to think about this life as it is, and the things that we're faced with each and every day, the question that always comes to mind for me when I think about my responsibilities here to Providence and even walking in a Christian community is, what makes us Christian? What makes our community any different than any other community out there? What makes us distinctively different? What makes us different is the joy in Christ that Christ brings. In fact, Christ demands our joy. Because our joy is the means to our greatest satisfaction in God. So I have really two things I want to say this morning. One, I want to speak to someone here who may be wrestling with the wanting to follow Jesus. Maybe you're kind of new to this whole thing and you're still trying to catch up to this idea of what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be saved, what it means to whatever. You know, there's all these different words we use in the church. And I'd say to you, stop pursuing inferior representations of joy and find your greatest joy in Jesus Christ. That He Himself satisfies everything that God demands of us. And all we must do is turn to Him in joy. In a minute, we're going to have the guys come down and we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. It's a picture of our commitment. It's a picture of our confession in Christ. Because when Jesus sat at the table with his disciples just a few chapters before we read this morning, he said, here is my body, the bread, broken for you. Here is my blood, the wine, spilt for you. Why? So that you can have a renewed relationship with the Father in heaven and then find more joy and satisfaction than you ever dared imagine. And so those of us in here who are believers and say, that's my confession, as we approach this, and this has been distributed out to us as these guys come forward in a minute, I just want to remind you that whatever it is that you're facing today, Christ satisfies it. Christ satisfies it. In fact, it's why he went to the cross. It's why he endured the shame, so that we might be satisfied in God, so that in turn, God's glory shines brighter and brighter and brighter than we could ever imagine. That's our responsibility as the body of Christ. So I'm going to pray, and the men are going to come forward, and they're going to distribute here in a minute. Father, I'm grateful. I am so grateful for this body. The encouragement, the long suffering, the patience, the joy, the tears, the happiness, the laughter that has come from our time together, this very short time together, has meant more to me and my family. And I know, God, for John and Luca and for Joe and Sarah. God, help us to sink deeply into this joy you promised us this morning so that it may be extended to all who do not believe that Christ is more satisfying. And so, Father, as these men distribute the Lord's Supper to our fellowship here this morning, God, would you, as we wrestle with this before taking it, God, would you take this time and let us consecrate our hearts to you. Flee every shade of joy that is not found in Christ. Flee it, reject it, and find you, Jesus. So we love you, God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.